All right, so we have spent a lot of time in Sunday school class not in the Bible. And today, we need to go to the Bible a bit. We need to put into practice some of the things we talked about last week. We've talked about a hermeneutic and the idea that we need to treat Scripture as our ultimate authority, and God is our, because Scripture's one of the ways God speaks to us, so is God himself is going to tell us not just the truth, but how to find the truth, how to understand the truth, how to interpret the truth, how to apply the truth. The Spirit is going to be working in us in this endeavor, so it's God all the way down. But where do we find the information to develop that hermeneutic? Because there's a big difference between the question of where your authority is and where you can find information to develop that hermeneutic. How does God speak to us, and how does God reveal to us, what aids does God give us to use to figure out how to understand? Reminder that this entire effort of hermeneutics is to get from words to meaning. There are words that God has said. Words are not the same thing as meaning. How do we get from words to meaning? Well, a hermeneutic, some sort of system or process or rules or philosophy or approach, whatever word you want to use, of understanding. And so we say God is Lord of the hermeneutic. He's going to tell us how to understand his own word, how to get to meaning. And now we ask the question, well, how does he do that? How does God speak to us? And historically, we've put God's communication to us in two categories. Two buckets of revelation. What do we call those?
General and special.
General revelation and special revelation. These are God's revealing of himself. God reveals information about himself and about the world through two types of revelation. What is special revelation? That's the easiest.
Scripture.
For us, it's Scripture. For us, special revelation is Scripture, because lots of the other ways that God directly and uniquely used to identify himself were suboptimal. They were shadows. They were hiding things behind a curtain a little bit. And Scripture tells this story, this narrative of God's special revelation becoming more and more clear over time. Are the letters of Paul, which are the special revelation of God, more clear or less clear than the meaning you should interpret from a burning bush and the need to take off your sandals? Are the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels more clear or less clear than the interpretation that Daniel gives to the king's dream? They're more clear. And so Scripture, God's special revelation, becomes more clear over time. He stops speaking through things like dreams and visions and fleeces and Urims and Thummims. And he says at the beginning of, he says in the book of Hebrews, that in former times, he specially revealed himself through all of those ways. But now, in these last days, I have spoken, this is Hebrews 1, I have spoken, which is a final completed tense, not just, hey, I'll add it to the list. No, I have spoken and am done with special revelation through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so as the apostles capture the New Testament and write the books that will become the New Testament, the revelation about Jesus and from Jesus and concerning Jesus, that becomes God's final special revelation. And so now we go to Scripture and we say, if someone says God told me something, what do they mean? Which is always a fun question. But if what they mean is God told me something that is counter to Scripture, that is contradicted by Scripture, and those are equally true, the thing God told me is as trustworthy as the thing on Scripture, we say, no, that's not what God says about his word. That's not how God says he reveals himself. Nothing that starts with the sentence, God told me, and doesn't end with reading a Bible verse can be as authoritative as what's in Scripture. Special revelation. What's general revelation?
Creation.
The things that God's made. When you can look at mountains and the Grand Canyon, and don't they reveal something about God and the world he made? When you study the intricate biology that is the difference between a creature living and thriving or dying by its own poisons. I mean, we're in that category if we don't have livers and kidneys. Doesn't that say something about God and the world that he's made? When you look at the order of mathematics and of music, the structure of physical and immaterial objects, doesn't that say something about the world God has made? When your conscience testifies at the sight of injustice and it cries out within you, this is wrong, doesn't that say something about God and the world that he's made? So that's general revelation. The things that we see and experience, the things that God made, those are general revelation. And so ultimate arguments, what do we know to be true about ultimate authorities? What can prove that God is who he says he is? Those always have to come from special revelation. But general revelation may testify to the truthfulness of them. You might look at the vastness of the Milky Way and you cannot conclude from that, this is the definitive evidence that God is who he says he is. But when God is who he says he is and says, when I look at the stars and the things, heavens and the work of your hands, the things you've made, we can then look at those things and say, yep, story checks out. That jives. I feel pretty insignificant. It is absolutely remarkable that God is mindful of me, that God was mindful of mankind in general enough to send his own son to save us from our sins. So secondary arguments, these sort of proximate arguments are things that are based on general revelation, or we also talk about common grace sometimes, things that even an unbeliever can glean truth from the universe. But special revelation is the only thing that can guarantee the ultimate arguments. So what are the implications for this? And then let's look at Scripture. If we think about general revelation, special revelation, if we think about the need for us to get from words to meaning, what are some things that we should recognize as true? What are the implications of the way God reveals himself? Well, since God is both the creator, sustainer, and the ultimate revealer and interpreter of everything. God's the one who made it and sustains it, and God's the one who reveals it and teaches us how to interpret it. Because both of those are true, then that means the conclusions the Bible makes and the hermeneutics of the Bible are going to be related. They're going to be woven together. The way the Bible interprets the Bible is going to be of high value to us because it's from the author of both. The reality that's being interpreted and the interpretation that's being done have the same author. And so the way the Bible interprets the Bible becomes highly valuable to us in understanding how we should interpret the Bible. Second implication, though, we are finite. I don't know if you noticed, but you have limitations. I have limitations. So our finitude, the fact that we are finite, limits us when we are approaching ultimate things. You see these sort of famous examples in Scripture from time to time, where you see Job, who's a righteous man. Job's one of the good guys. And then even Job will get to a level at which he cannot understand God rightly. And God, at the end of Job 40 and 42, he doesn't say, oh, let me help you get over the hump and get to that level of understanding. What does he say to Job? You can't understand that part. Where were you when I brought forth all of this? You don't. No, Job, you're gonna listen, and I'm gonna speak, not me sitting here being peppered with your questions. So we're finite, and to make it worse, we're also sinful. And so we will not always properly understand or interpret either category of revelation. Try as we might, and help of the Holy Spirit, which we have, we can go to Scripture and seek to get from words to meaning, and it doesn't mean we'll always get the right meaning, because we're finite and we're sinful. And general revelation, we look at reality around us. Situations and circumstances happen in our lives, and we say, oh, this must be what God is doing. And the right answer is this may be what God is doing, because we are finite and we are sinful, and we will get general revelation wrong too. As opposed to our interpretation of special revelation. So special revelation, we should all be experts of. All of us can be experts in getting from words to meaning within Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the means of grace. We grow in our wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we submit ourselves under the Word. We have human and spirit teachers. We should all become experts in special revelation. When it comes to general revelation, we need to be very careful and circumspect. The further something in general revelation gets from what special revelation tells us, the more humility we should have about what could be. It's like special revelation gives you such certainty about what's true, about what is. And so if special revelation speaks to it, we have a high degree of certainty. This is how it is. But when you get to things in general revelation that Scripture doesn't speak directly to, it might speak to four or five different things that impact it or that affect it, but Scripture doesn't speak specifically to the question you're trying to answer. No matter what answer you come to, you should hold it with a high degree of humility. You should be much more circumspect about it. This is going to impact us a lot when we get to the end of this class and we say things like, well, our culture right now is asking questions about gender. Well, what are the questions within gender ideology, to which Scripture speaks directly? Well, there's a ton of them. And so when you hear me speak about public policy, which is general revelation, what should a government do with its laws regarding these issues, you'll actually hear me speak with a great deal of confidence because so much of it is tied into what I know to be true from special revelation. When we talk about immigration, you're going to hear just the opposite, because there are points at which I can speak confidently. Scripture tells us that as an individual Christian, I have this obligation toward my neighbor, and I have to make sure that I'm honoring that obligation and that I don't have hate in my heart, that I don't consider myself too highly, that I love my neighbor as I love myself, that I'm not a racist, and all these things. And okay, yes, yeah, yep. And now, what about H-1B visas? Well, you better speak with a whole lot of humility about that, because there's nothing in special revelation that should give you a high degree of certainty about what's better or worse or right or wrong there. Doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't engage with it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have an opinion. But the level of humility should increase the further you get away from special revelation. Does that make sense? And I think this is an area where the church has not done itself any favors in public over the last 40 years, is that when religious groups, when high-profile Christians go public with an opinion, it's not often closely tethered to special revelation. It's often pretty far afield into general revelation, which again is fine. You should have those opinions. You should vociferously debate them and argue. I choked up Bella. I got her. She wasn't ready. But we treat that differently than we would treat same-sex marriage. How close are you to special revelation? When you're that close, Christians should speak clearly, boldly, confidently. When you're talking about how many immigrants should a country allow in the 21st century and under what conditions, you should speak with a fair amount of humility. That's a really important, Stephen? Implication was the end of my sentence. That's an important implication.
A good mental model to have is those who speak very stridently about the issues that are the furthest away, as if we should be certain, and we should be very uncertain about these that should be more clear.
Yeah.
You will see that, generally speaking,
that's the mainline churches. The mainline denominations take bold, aggressive stands on things that are 7 degrees of Kevin Bacon away from special revelation. And they are open minds, open hearts, open doors on things about which Scripture speaks plainly and straightforwardly. That is a good mental model. What happens when our interpretations of special revelation and general revelation are in conflict? So I believe myself to be a faithful Bible-believing Christian. I believe the Scriptures are my ultimate authority. And I was a science major for most of my college career. So what do you do when general revelation, what the world's leading scientific authorities teach about reality from general revelation, and what Genesis 1 through 3 say, are in conflict? When there's tension, when there's conflict, contradiction between general revelation and special revelation, what do you do? Special revelation rules. Why? Because God is neither finite nor sinful. The interpreter of special revelation is neither finite nor sinful. And so the evidence that he has provided, to use that term, in special revelation is not bound by human limitations or sinfulness. It's more reliable. The reason why special revelation gets that pride of place is that it's explicitly rational, because it's God's word and God's interpretation of God's word. It solves the finitude problem. Scripture is also designed to overcome sin. Scripture was written by God for sinful fallen humans. The author of Scripture had the audience in mind, sinful fallen humans, when he wrote it. The world was not created to be understood perfectly by sinful fallen humans. The world was created to be understood perfectly by unfallen humans. And so what we find, and you find example after example after example of this, is that our understanding of general revelation is often wrong, even when we're confident that it's really, really right. And this is at the highest levels of fields, whether it's math or science or psychology or medicine or virology or anything. Our highest levels of understanding of these things will turn out to be wrong. And if you work in one of these fields, it's part of the fun of it, is finding long accepted norms that don't fit new evidence and then figuring out, oh, how does this fit into the picture? Oh, it dramatically upends the picture. It's very, very fulfilling to work in a field where you have those sorts of opportunities, as opposed to saying what's settled is settled and can never be revisited again, and any evidence that comes in the future to the contrary, the evidence is wrong. Okay, but that's not what 6,000 years of human history have shown us. It's mostly that we get the evidence wrong, which we should. We should draw theories, and we have limited amount of evidence. Again, we're finite. Like, all of this is working the way it's supposed to work in a sinful and fallen world. But within that context, special revelation must rule. Special revelation, God's word, God's meaning must rule. Questions?
And I think that's, we touched on this in the previous Sunday school, why it wasn't or isn't sinful on like tests to answer a question in a way that you do not actually believe.
Yeah.
For the sake of it. Because it plays into what you're saying, but then also it's not like a testimony.
That's right. A test is a teacher asking you a question of, for the purposes of this class, what is true? It is not, unless they're asking about ultimate questions, it is not about ultimate questions. If it makes you feel better to put lots of asterisks and footnotes about this is nonsense, fine, make peace.
Yeah. I would also like to make the point that scientific revelation and revelation, your special revelation, I would say there is a lot more understanding and in common than sometimes it can look like, because science is also based on faith. It's a different type of faith, but there's a lot of things that we don't understand, especially when we start talking about quantum physics and chemistry, that we just do not understand. Mm-hmm. And so we have to have, as scientists, have to have a lot of faith in these scientific beliefs that we're like, here's the evidence for it. I can't prove it one way or the other, but this is...
Yep.
And so...
There's actually zero conflict between special revelation and general revelation, because God spoke through them both. Mm-hmm. And God doesn't tell lies, and God only tells truth. And when there's apparent conflict, we either don't have all the evidence or we're misinterpreting the evidence that we have, which is why there should be a lot more humility in all of those fields than there is. Science relies on something called the intelligibility of nature, the idea that you could conduct repeatable experiments, that the evidence you would gather from two separate experiments is relatable and understandable to one another. Without the uniformity of nature, that's an absurd. Well, how do you justify the uniformity of nature? Well, you don't, outside of a sovereign God who made it to be. It's beautiful the ways they can overlap. And you see that historically. The biggest scientific breakthroughs have not come, by and large, from people who were godless and thought science was godless. All right, so let's talk about Scripture. Where do we get the best example of applied exegesis? If we want to go to our Bibles for the sake of learning hermeneutics, I want to learn how Scripture interprets Scripture. All of Scripture does that, but where do I go to learn that lesson? Well, you go to the New Testament. Because the New Testament authors inherited an Old Testament. They had the Law and the Prophets. And they have this Jesus guy who comes along and says, what? Not one letter falls away. I'm here to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. And then he says something else, so the incarnation sort of is this amazing encapsulation and picture of why the New Testament is so powerful for us, because it's not that the New Testament writers had their Old Testaments. They were good Old Testament scholars, and because they had their Old Testaments, they found Jesus. Is that what happened? That's actually quite backwards. Who's got Luke 24, 44 and 45?
Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures.
You see, they didn't have the Old Testament and find Jesus. They had Jesus who taught them how to find Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus had to open their understanding. And what we learn from this encounter and from what Jesus says is not only that Jesus fulfills the whole of the Old Testament, but that Jesus, that we don't really understand the Old Testament apart from Christ. In our office now, the third floor of our office building, a synagogue has rented out, and
there's a rabbi and his team up there, super nice guy. But it's fascinating to me sometimes to listen. I can overhear a passage that they're reading or studying, and all I can hear is Jesus. Yeah. In fact, the New Testament explicitly points out the connection between them, and they have no Jesus. And they're teaching these Bible school classes about how to understand what Isaiah said, and they're missing the key to understanding everything Isaiah said. We cannot really understand the Old Testament apart from Christ. So today I want to look at several examples of this, and we're going to have to go pretty fast through them. But I just want us to start to recognize this is what the Bible's doing, teaching us how to understand the Bible. And let me give you what surprises me about this endeavor is not how the Bible has a rigid way of interpreting the Bible, and it sort of reins in all of my craziest ideas. My experience was actually the opposite. I had a very rigid way of interpreting the scriptures. And the New Testament authors do things with the Old Testament that make me uncomfortable. They expand that circle of meaning in a way that if they hadn't done it, I would fire the pastor who did it. Like, well, you're going off the reservation here. Like, no, actually they show how it's all not just tangentially about Jesus, but Jesus and the church and eschatology and the coming kingdom of Jesus is woven into the fabric of everything that's happening in the Old Testament. And so there's a lot more breadth of understanding there than we might think of just, is this single verse pointing to Jesus? There's actually a lot more going on than that. So let's look at some of these examples. Who's got Deuteronomy 30, 10 to 12?
When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment that I command you today is not hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?
Now read Romans 10, 6 and 7.
But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.
Remember that abyss and dead are words of sea, water, depth of water in Hebrew. So you've got this Deuteronomy 30 passage that says it's not in the heavens, it's not beyond the sea, it's actually accessible to you, it's practical and realistic. And then you've got this Romans passage that compares the same two things. Are we talking about Jesus and his ascension or his incarnation? Both. Are we talking about the abyss, having to bring Christ back from the dead? Yes. It is tying all of these themes together, that the word of God for us is accessible and practical because Christ came down from the heavens. And because Christ came up from the dead, we don't have to say, oh, it's way up there in the heavens, I can't get to it, or way it's way down there beyond the sea, I can't get to it. And so Romans, not even directly talking about this. Like, this is not the main point of what's happening here. But as Paul is writing Romans, he thinks about, why is it the case that the law of Moses says that the law, God's word, God speaking to us, our revelation, is accessible and not too far from us? Oh, it's because Christ. And why did the law of Moses say it's because it's not far off in the heavens and it's not beneath the abyss? Oh, because Christ brought it to us, actually went down into the abyss to bring life and understanding back to us. That's not a connection we would naturally make. But the Bible teaches us to make that connection. Paul says, when I say this about what Christ did, pull in that Old Testament understanding and proclamation that the word is accessible and practical and near you. How so, Christ? You didn't properly understand Deuteronomy 30 until Paul showed you in Romans 10 the depth of that meaning. And there's a million of these in Scripture. This is what the New Testament's doing. Who's got Mark 1, 1 through 4?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
All right, this, like, he would have, Mark would have flunked out of seminary for this. He says, as written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he reads all this stuff. All right, somebody read Isaiah 40, verse 3.
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, so that checks out from what we just read. All right, now somebody read Exodus 23, 20.
Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared.
And somebody read Malachi 3:1.
Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
So first Mark says, as written in Isaiah the prophet, and then in verse 2, he conflates Exodus 23 and Malachi 3. And then in verse 3, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. What has happened here? What is this? It's how interwoven all of the narratives and the truths are. All of those texts from the Old Testament have within them connections to those other texts within the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew, the reference is changed so that you can see just how clearly it fits Jesus. From prepare the way before me to prepare your way, prepare the way of the Lord. From make straight the way of our God to make straight this way, his way. Mark just feels free to add these little edits and conflations and combine stuff all the time. Why does he feel free to do that? Because it's all a coherent, consistent narrative. And because the prophets of God were not speaking like separate TV preachers on different channels, that you had to parse out which parts are true and false, and which they're all speaking about Christ. They're all speaking toward the same object, which is Christ. And they didn't see Christ fully. And so they're speaking dimly, the New Testament says. They're speaking in part and in shadow. And in the New Testament, someone who has seen Christ can pull all of those shadows together and say, this was the whole they were describing and didn't even know it. It's the parts of the elephant story. Y'all know that illustration where if somebody's blindfolded and you're on a different side of an elephant and just trying to feel around blindfold and describe, it makes a pretty big difference what you describe, whether it's like the hard hide of a back leg or the soft bushy part on a tail or a floppy ear or a cold wet nose. But they're all describing parts of the same elephant, even though they don't know it. And what the New Testament does with the Old Testament prophets is it doesn't even hesitate to just pull all of those descriptions from the elephants together and act as though they're one description. Why? Because they're one description. The Old Testament is perfect too. The Old Testament is without error. It's just in different parts. And the New Testament authors, because Christ showed them how it was all about him, are able to bring it together so it's all about him. Did I give somebody Luke 9:31? I don't remember. I think I skipped that one. All right, so those are examples of Christ and finding Christ. Let's look at some other, let's move to another category of examples, which is eschatology in the church. Who's got 1 Corinthians 10:11?
Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
So these things happened as an example, and they're written down for our instruction. And then who are we? Well, we're the ones upon whom the end times have come. These are the last days. We are living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the ascension. The last days is a quality of time, not a quantity of time. It is a quantity. It's just an unknown quantity. I don't know how long the last days will last. But I know that I'm in the last days because special revelation told me I'm in the last days. And it describes them qualitatively. What is it that defines the last days? There's nothing that's left to happen between when they started and when Christ returns. There is nothing, there is no specific required event to bring them about. It could be right now. It wasn't. It could be, and you could play that game over and over again. Some of us, when we were 7-year-old Christian little boys, we did play that game over and over again, much to our parents' delight. So then what you get this description of throughout the New Testament, the case the New Testament makes and the assumption on which the New Testament expects us to proceed is that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament community. That we, the church, are the fulfillment of the people of God that began with, well, that began with Abraham, and then that grew to Israel, and that grew and expanded into the church. So the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament community. Is there a verse that you'd go to in the New Testament that is that concise and clear? No. But there's a bunch of different examples, and I'll go through some of them, that show you that that is in the same way we just did it with Christ, that the New Testament authors are showing you how all of these Old Testament realities are fulfilled in Christ. Now it's going to do the same thing on eschatology and ecclesiology, the church in the last days. Who's got Exodus 29:18?
And burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord.
Who's got Ezekiel 20:41?
As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, then I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations.
So there's a sacrificial offering in the Old Testament that exists for the purpose of creating a sweet and beautiful aroma. And then in the prophets, they use that aroma language to refer to Israel, to the faithful within Israel, the people of God themselves. And then what happens in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16? Who's got that?
For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?
What was the actual sweet aroma in Israel? What was the actual sweet aroma in the sacrificial offering on the altar? It wasn't the object on the altar. It wasn't the faithful in Israel. They pointed to the actual sweet aroma, which is those God has brought from death to life. The community of worshipers brought from death to life by the power of God is the sweet aroma. The whole service of the sacrificial system is transferred to the church. The whole understanding of what God's doing in the sacrificial system is pointing to what the church would actually be after Christ establishes his church and in the fullness of time. Philippians 2:17.
Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all.
Paul sees his self-sacrificial work for the church as a drink offering that is poured out. What was actually acceptable to God about the drink offering in the Old Testament? Was it the quality of the drink that was poured on the altar? No, it was the heart of the worshiper pouring themselves out before God. Thy will be done for your glory, O Lord. And the community of those worshipers who pour themselves out in such a way, that's what it was all about. Not just in a shadow way, that's what it was pointing to. That's true. That's what was actually happening in the moment. We are the visible manifestation of that reality, of what was really happening then. But you can't unlock that key without Christ. Sorry, you can't unlock that lock without Christ, who is the key. Christ brings understanding to what was actually happening then. Romans 12:1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What is a sacrifice in the New Testament community? It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. What was God actually pleased with in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Was it the blood of bulls and goats? No, they didn't forgive a single sin. So was God pleased with any of it? Yes, because the obedience of his people to offer up worship from lips of praise, that's what it was always about. Not just pointing to it in a shadow, though it does point to it in a shadow, but actually, in the moment, what pleased God were the lips. It's a community of people who use their lips to offer God praise. Romans 15:21. Look who Paul quotes here. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's why he says he makes it his ambition to preach the gospel of Christ. Because those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Well, who's he quoting there? He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 52, where Isaiah says, So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which they have not been told they will see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. Isaiah, and that's in the middle of the he was pierced for our transgressions passage. So he's talking about the suffering servant, he's talking about Christ. Isaiah only has one part of the elephant in front of him. Isaiah doesn't see the whole of the elephant. And he says, for the sake of sprinkling many nations. All right, what does Old Testament tell us that sprinkling is about?
Cleansing.
Old Testament sprinkling is a ceremonial washing that makes what is unclean clean. That's the language of sprinkling. And what would it mean to say many nations will be sprinkled? What does that mean? Well, by whatever happens here, Gentiles, not Israel, will be made clean. How will they be made clean? Well, that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. And Paul says, yeah, that's what's happening when I preach Christ to the nations. When I preach Christ to the nations, those who have not heard hear, and those who have not seen understand. And when they hear and they understand, they are sprinkled and made clean. And now you go back to Isaiah 52, you're like, wow, Isaiah said a lot more than Isaiah knew he was saying. Isaiah knew exactly what he was saying, and this makes sense for Isaiah to have said it with what Isaiah knew. Isaiah isn't just a dumb mouthpiece that has no idea what he's saying and writing down. This has meaning for Isaiah, for the people of God there. But can you really understand what Isaiah is describing until the incarnation? No, you can't. Because it was never in the Old Testament the preaching that resulted in making people clean. It was the sacrificial system. It was the ceremonial worship. That's what made people clean at the surface level. And yet here, Paul says, no. That was never what was making people clean. That was never what was washing them. What they were being washed by, they didn't know it. They couldn't see the whole elephant. Was the blood of Jesus. They were being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, not with water from a consecrated basin. That's what actually made people clean. So you get all of these New Testament uses of the Old Testament in different ways, at different times, for different purposes. Paul will do all sorts of things with the Old Testament. A lot of times, just so you know, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it might quote a verse or a phrase, but it intends for you to bring in the whole context. So when you're using those cross-reference notes in the middle of your Bible that says, oh, this phrase came from Isaiah 16, you should go back to Isaiah and read that whole pericope, not just the little phrase to see where it came from. Because the New Testament author, most of the time, is importing that entire context. When he says the time that David ate the bread that he wasn't supposed to eat, he's not just talking about the one verse that's about the bread. He wants you to pull in that entire story, all of the context of what David's going through, so that you'll understand that story rightly, now that you have the key, which is Christ, to that lock. Romans 4 does this when it talks about Abraham's faith. You got to pull in the whole Abraham story. You can't just pull in one verse. And then sometimes you'll see references that look arbitrary, but they're not arbitrary, because there may be interpretations of Scripture in context that we don't have access to today. So like in Hebrews 11, it talks about Jacob when he was dying. He blessed the sons of Joseph, and he leaned on top of his staff. And that's a direct quotation of the Septuagint, again, from Genesis 47. But our version, if you go back to Genesis 47, it's not going to say anything about a staff. It's going to say Jacob bowed down on the head of his bed. It's not even there. Why? Why would they talk about this? I don't know. But we have other examples of this where there's something in Jewish tradition where a staff is connected with messianic connotations. And so the author of the Septuagint, translating the Hebrew into Greek, wanted to pull out that messianic connection that wasn't there in the Hebrew word. And so, I don't know. Sometimes you get some of those. Yeah, I don't know. That's why good study Bibles are good. You'll also have allusions to the Old Testament, like in Philippians, there's a couple. Talk about the children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. That's an allusion to Deuteronomy, this whole idea of a wicked generation. There's actually multiple allusions in Philippians. When Paul says in there, what has happened to me may turn out for my deliverance, what's that an allusion to? What has happened to me may turn out for my deliverance. Job quotes that exactly. The New Testament is our best means of understanding how to interpret Scripture. But you see how it takes a little bit more of a careful reading. It takes using those cross-reference notes. It takes looking at the study notes to say, what is this author pulling out? Every time the New Testament author quotes the Old Testament author, don't just read it. Ask yourself the question, why are they quoting that here? And what about that story or verse or context or sermon can I pull into this meaning that isn't even called out explicitly here?